Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. It's my pleasure now to turn to Yah's testimony, the third of the three statements that he etched on in stone on the second of the two tablets, was that you should not make a habit of killing. At the end of the last hour, we had Glenn say that Israel was the wellspring of abortion. I think he was speaking relative to the surrounding nations of the Middle East. And it may be true that Israel performs a lot more abortions than her Middle Eastern neighbors, but it's because Muslims have a different view of how to kill their children. Rather than rotor-rootering them out of their mother's womb, they prefer them to strap suicide vests on so they can be blown to bits while killing other innocent people. So they have a delayed form of abortion. I also checked the statistics just quickly. California abortion rates 15.5 and Israeli abortion rates for the same year, which was last year, 11.9. So we ought to be careful as we talk about such things. So God's statement is, you should not make a habit of killing. This was written in the imperfect conjugation. The imperfect conjugation, and also the call imperfect, the call would say, I want you to view what I'm saying from a literal point of view. It says that there is a relationship between the subject and the object in this statement, and that you ought to view this literally. The imperfect says that the verb is speaking about ongoing, unfolding behavior. And so it's God saying, I don't want you on an ongoing basis to be killing. I don't want you on an ongoing basis to commit murder. And so it is not a simple statement of you should never kill. There are times where killing are appropriate. We have talked on this show previously about the father who walked into a horse barn where one of his laborers was raping his, I think it's like an 8-year-old daughter. And he smacked the man to get him off of his daughter. And his blow, I'm sure filled with rage and adrenaline, was so severe that he killed the man who was raping his daughter. I have no issue with that. Now, while I am not a violent individual, for example, I don't even hunt because I don't like the aspect of killing. I know that's a bit hypocritical since I eat meat, but I want it done to animals that are raised specifically for the purpose and that where the process is humane as absolutely possible. I have always gone way out of my way to say, it's one thing to hate Islam. But by hating Islam, you're actually being compassionate and loving not only for Muslims but non-Muslims, because by exposing and condemning the religion, you are giving the world the opportunity to avoid its poison. The same thing would be true with Christianity. By exposing and condemning it, we help people who are open-minded so that they don't commit spiritual suicide. And so it is one thing to use reason and words to expose and condemn your government. It's another thing entirely to try to weaponize that and to advocate the use of weapons and violence and force to carry out your agenda. And on this program and in my writings, I have always said, don't resort to violence. Don't fight fire with fire. It's one thing to understand. Take the time to understand the corruptive, the deadly, the pandemic influences in our society. Have the courage to expose them. Have the good sense, the wisdom, the moral fiber to condemn them. to encourage people to disassociate from them, but keep it with words. Do so with words. And never apply a racial implication to something if the topic you're talking about is a religion or it's a political movement, then speak of it in terms of the religion and the politics and not of the skin color of those who may choose in greater numbers than others to participate. Well, God here is saying that you should not make a practice of killing. You should not habitually kill. You should not kill on an ongoing basis. Therefore, if you are in the military and you are trained to kill, and that is your job, then you would be in violation of this instruction. If you as a society, as a president, for example, kill 3,700 individuals with your drones, because you decide that you don't like them and you don't want them to live anymore, then you would be in violation of this, Mr. Obama. If you are like McNamara and you decide that the best way to prosecute World War II is to firebomb Japanese cities and kill 50,000 men, women, and children a night, roasting them alive, you would be in violation of this statement. And so it does not say that you should never kill. And so if you have killed, you would not necessarily be in violation of it. It's that those who make killing habitual, that do so on an ongoing basis, that is what God is opposed. The most deadly pandemic, the most gruesome of plagues, the most murderous concept ever perpetrated on humanity that kills on an ongoing basis is the one that Yahweh identified in the second of the 10 statements, the second of the 3 statements specifically that he wrote on the first tablet. That is corruption. And he went on in that statement to speak specifically of religious corruption. And so it is the most deadly, the most consistently deadly of all of man's inventions, as that all of those that it affects, their souls die, ceasing to exist. It is the thing that makes a habit, a practice of killing and of killing on an ongoing basis. Now, it's 2 words long. This, the third of 7 instructions, written on the second of the 2 tablets, says quite simply, you should not make a habit of killing. You should not make a practice of killing. You should not kill on an ongoing basis. But by ignoring or worse, corrupting, disregarding or twisting it, and Yahweh's Torah, which includes these terms and conditions, many commit spiritual murder, foreshortening their own lives and those of their children. God is imploring us not to do that. Now, before we move on, I'd be remiss if I did not resolve an issue which has become the subject of many heated debates. Those who say that God asks us not to commit murder are correct, but so are those who insist that he instructed us not to kill. You know, there's both the death penalty advocates and opponents, as well as the military advocates and opponents who will go on one side or another of this. You know, the Americans in particular like to wrap their military in their religion. And so they say, you know, God bless our troops, and that, you know, they assume that our troops are doing God's bidding. Well, God says, don't make a practice of killing. So they say, well, he really said, don't commit murder, and in war, it's not considered murder when you kill. So that's how they absolve themselves. Those who are extraordinarily far right, who are huge advocates of the death penalty, would say, well, killing someone who has been convicted of committing a crime isn't murder, therefore it's not in violation of, you shouldn't make a practice of killing. But guess what? The word, Hebrew word for murder and the Hebrew word for killing happens to be the same word. There is no distinction in Hebrew between killing and murdering and taking the life of another. The Hebrew word, rashah, can be translated either way. Ramifications, of course, are significant, especially when one considers what soldiers are asked to do in religiously and politically inspired wars. Also relevant, this instruction was conveyed using the call stem and the imperfect conjugation. The stem not only tells us to associate, not to associate with the killing of others, but also ties the verb subject, which in this case, which is us, excuse me, the subject of the verb here is us. So it's you shall not kill on an ongoing basis. So the call stem ties the verb subject, that's you and me, with the verb's action, which is refraining from killing others, particularly on an ongoing basis. Then by deploying the imperfect, God is telling us that the habit or practice of killing should be avoided, thus disassociating himself from the military whose troops are trained to kill. In the imperfect, then, Lo Rasha says that you should not kill on an ongoing basis. But it has become popular among those who are proponents of the death penalty or advocates of military invasions to say that killing can be justified because this instruction only speaks of premeditated murder. But now that you know that that distinction is not valid, you may want to rethink that position. Rashah encompasses the full range of killing others with premeditation, by accident, by way of government-sanctioned execution, political assassination, religious persecution, or military engagement. In Bamidbar, in the wilderness, Numbers 35:11, the same word is used to describe the cities of refuge, the cities of asylum and safety, which shall exist for those to escape if they kill rasah, a soul, unintentionally or accidentally. It is interesting to note that Cain's punishment and Bereshith in the beginning, Genesis 4:12, for murdering his brother Abel, spoke of Adamah and Natan, and thus is particularly telling, flowing out of the previous instruction. And we will consider that when Shattering Myths returns after the commercial break. Back to Shattering Myths. We're talking about the various words that Yahweh has at his disposal to speak of killing. And it is interesting that the first example of a person killing another, the word harak was used to describe Cain's premeditated murder of Abel. The fact that that a different word than rashah was used to describe the killing, particularly in the case of premeditated murder, there really is no justification whatsoever for rewriting Yah's instruction to say you shall not commit murder. That Christian apologetic will not stand. Here is the story of Cain as articulated by Yahweh. He said, indeed, when you work the earth, she shall no longer enable you to grow. This is talking now to Cain. She will no longer enable you to grow or to be included, nor give her authority, power, and might, causing you to stagger, and you will stray in the land. That was the consequence of him, Harak, killing his brother. Particularly insightful, the Adamah is not only depicted as a homestead, a place where one would settle and cultivate the land, it is being contrasted with Eretz, the land in which Cain would go astray and wander away from the Adamah. Adamah, of course, is based upon Adam's name, the first man created with a nesama, or conscience. Now, before I share my understanding of this instruction, I'd like to dissuade you from accepting the superficial interpretation. While Cain was cursed and caused to wander away from God as a result of Harak, of murdering his brother, Yahweh himself will soon annihilate the multitudes who come to ravage Yisrael in both the Magog and Armageddon wars. Yahweh is going to end the mortal existence of millions. If, therefore, the third of seven instructions is to be interpreted simplistically rather than spiritually, God would be in violation of his own statute. Therefore, I invite you to consider the context. God's handwritten summation of the Torah, these two tablets of stone, has focused on choice and consequence by presenting the positive and negative aspects of respecting or rejecting his testimony. To begin, Yahweh introduced himself by name, and he told us that he alone was our God and that he alone was our Savior. But for those who reject these notions or elect to modify them, Yahweh has put us on notice that our manipulation and perversion of his instructions will be a curse upon our children, particularly in a religious context. Then, reinforcing the positive, he says that the relatively few who choose to love him and to walk to him in love, those who closely observe his directions, will be the recipients of his gift of unmerited favor. So that there would be no misunderstanding, Yahweh expanded upon the crime which plagues our children. He said that he would not forgive those who promote deceitful and lifeless delusions, which lead needlessly to squandering the lives of souls. So then, consistent with his pattern, he explained the alternative, focusing on his promise of salvation, which is articulated in the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the seventh day. On the seventh day, God does all the work required to settle our debts so that we can settle down with him in his home. Then beyond the plan, the means to prolong life in paradise is revealed. God tells us that carefully considering and respecting our Heavenly Father and Spiritual Mother will elongate our time in his home. So, then to be consistent, we must reveal those things which would serve to foreshorten that which he wants to extend. What will foreshorten life? And therein lies the spiritual meaning of the third of these seven instructions. Twisting and perverting God's word and promoting delusions which lead directly to the dissipation of life. It is what causes our children to die prematurely, just as certainly as if we had killed them in an act of premeditated murder. You see, the consequence is the same if we knowingly or inadvertently rob them of Yahweh's gift of life. You know, if we want to return to the context of the Middle East, by the preponderance of Jews in Israel being either fundamentalist rabbinical Jews or being socialist humanists, being secular humanists, having come from Western or Eastern Europe or Russia and having taken their communism with them, or having grown up in that Hasidic community of ultra-fundamentalist Jews in Israel, they are just assuredly killing their own children, robbing them of the life of their souls, just as is virtually every parent throughout the Islamic world, destining their own children's souls to die. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. In light of our current discussion, I would like us to once again consider Yahweh's prophetic proclamation. He made this to a man whose name means salvation. We've shared it before on this program. I am certain that we will share it again. It's one of the things that is so essential to our understanding in terms of life and death and who is responsible for life and death. This is found in the book named after a prophet whose name means salvation. His name is Hosea. We know it as Hosea, this statement is Hosea 4:6. My people, this is Yahweh speaking, my people are destroyed, and they are his people. I mean, he created us. My people are destroyed and perish. They are cut off and are separated. They cease to exist as a result of a corrupted and destructive belay, lack of and lifeless understanding, dayat, information and knowledge. Because we have corrupted and we have destroyed our opportunity to learn. Because we are destructive relative to understanding. we are destroyed. You know, it's a quid pro quo here again. If you corrupt and destroy the ability to understand, then the individual's soul becomes corrupt and is destroyed. The purpose of political correctness is to destroy a person's ability to understand. That is the purpose of political correctness. Means judgmental is a crime. Using good judgment, being discerning, is considered inappropriate in political correctness. And so the purpose of political correctness, when it was conceived, there were two ways to indoctrinate people, to beguile them, to control them. One of those two ways was to limit and control the information they are given. And the Adam Weishaupt and those who conspired with him decided that ways that could be done is either through socialist secular humanism, whereby entire countries were monopolized by individuals of like mind who agreed with Weishaupt, and that they would control the access to information. You know, for in China, most websites are banned. During the time of the Soviet Union, the USSR, the information that the people were given was hugely restricted, and most of it was propaganda. And so you can restrict access to information. In an Islamic world, for example, there is no information that can be shared that exposes or condemns Islam, because Islam is the control mechanism. So you control access to information. Now, in many countries, like those in the West, in Europe, in the United States, for example, and many in the non-Islamic portions of Asia, where information is so readily available that there is no way to control access to information, political correctness is used to keep people from exercising good judgment regarding the information. So no matter how much information and evidence and that you might have available to you, if you can't process it, if you're told in school that logic and reason and rhetoric, debate and rational thought are no longer viable, that we ought to accept mutually exclusive and opposed ideas as all being valid, and that you don't exercise discrimination to determine what is right and what is wrong, then it doesn't matter how much information you're given. We have, as a society, in our media and academically and politically, destroyed people's ability to process information, and therefore we've been destructive to understanding. If you read Pauline, the foundational documents of Pauline Christianity, Paul does the same thing. He demeans and demonizes those who would oppose him. So that if you are a Christian, you no longer process information. You are no longer subject to exercising rational thought. And therefore, no amount of evidence or no amount of reason will persuade you to abandon what is obviously an untrue religion. Even God's own testimony isn't sufficient to give you to cause a Christian to distance themselves of their faith. And so that's what God is saying here. My people are destroyed and perish because they destroy, they are hostile to, they have corrupted understanding. Indeed, because you have avoided and rejected and despised knowledge based upon the information which leads to understanding, dayat, I will reject you from serving as my associates, my ministers for me. Because you have ignored, overlooked the significance of, and forgotten my Torah, my teaching, my instructions, my guidance, and the prescriptions of your God, I also will overlook, I will ignore, and I will forget your children. If we want our children to be valued by God, we have to value Yah's Torah. And we need to place his Torah within our family so that our children love it as we do. But when we don't, when we teach our children in schools to be destructive to understanding, to disassociate from information, to disassociate from his Torah, as all Christians do, then the consequence is that we can no longer serve with God. All of those Roman Catholic priests and popes and cardinals and bishops that claim to be serving God, they aren't. According to God, they're not, because they have all ignored and disassociated from the Torah. Every Christian minister that claims to be serving God is lying, according to God, because they have disassociated from the Torah. If you disassociate from the Torah, if you reject God's source of information, if you're no longer willing to process it rationally, if you prefer your religion to the covenant relationship, according to God, you are not serving with him. Then he goes on to say that because of this, when you reject his Torah guidance, you are assuring that God will end up rejecting your children. You're killing them. Now, that is an explanation to a large degree that helps us understand what God is saying in the third statement, the third instruction on the second of these tablets. But it also helps us understand the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth instructions. The fact that lo, rather than bele, is the ubiquitous Hebrew word for not, we are compelled to consider the additional insights that bele provides in the negation this time. Here we hit a veritable gold mine. Bele reinforces the consequence of corrupting Yahweh's witness to the point that the God of Scripture, the God of Revelation, is no longer known. The result of bele lifelessness leading to the destruction of lost souls is that they cease to exist. And that really is the consequence. You know, God didn't say, hey, if you choose to reject my Torah, I'm going to torture you in hell. He doesn't say that. God didn't say, if you corrupt my testimony, I'm going to torture you in hell. He didn't say that. God didn't say that if you disassociate from my testimony and therefore you forgo the information that you need to make a rational decision, I'm going to toast your britches. Didn't say that. God didn't say that if you refuse to exercise your nesama and to distinguish between right and wrong, I'm going to torture you forever. He didn't say that. He just said, if you ignore and are unable to process information so as to determine what is trustworthy and not regarding the source of life, then the consequence of that will be the ultimate extinguishing of your life. So, pretty simple statement. If you don't care enough to process what God has to say, to listen to him, to examine his testimony, to observe by closely examining and carefully considering what he has to say, the source of life has put us on notice that this mortal experience here on earth will be the end of our existence. God is the source of life, both mortal and eternal. If you ignore him, if you are unwilling to consider what he has to say, if you specifically reject his instructions, and if you're unwilling to use the gift of a nesama, your conscience, to process what he is offering rationally and make a informed and moral decision, an appropriate response, then he's just telling you that's going to be it. And that you ought to be more concerned than just your own life. You know, when God set it up so that those who reject him don't go to hell, that those who reject him simply cease to exist, a lot of people might say, you know, then let me make the most of this life who cares? Because there is no punishment for me being greedy and trying to get all of the temporary satisfaction I can out of this life. That's why God made a point of saying, okay, you may not care enough for your own soul to prioritize it existing in eternity, but what about your children? By making these same choices, you're killing them. Why would you bring children into this world only to foreshorten their lives? Why give them life if your life choices are going to kill them? And that's what is being conveyed here. Worth noting in this context, the next line in Hosea includes kabod. It's a derivative of kabed, which was used in the second of the seven instructions on the second of the two tablets regarding the way that we perceive our Heavenly Father and Spiritual Mother, viewing them as significant. Here it is now, and Shemoth names Exodus 20:12. Our 20, yes, 20:12. Therefore, I will substitute glory for disgrace. This is, this is now Hosea 4:7, but trying to explain Exodus 20:12, which was the statement of instruction from Yahweh. So God is saying, if you do these things, if you overlook His Torah, He will substitute glory for disgrace. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. It's interesting that God provides us the means to understand His statements with His commentary, especially through the prophets, where He said in Hosea 4:7, after talking about the consequence of being ignorant, the consequence of choosing to forego logic-based understanding, the consequence of rejecting the Torah, which is God says, you want to reject the Torah, then you're not going to work with me, and I'm going to forget your children. And then he says this. He says, therefore I will substitute glory for disgrace. So I will substitute kabod, honor, splendor, wealth, status, abundance, power, being viewed by me as significant for disgrace, shame, ignominy, confusion, reproach, dishonor, insult, and scorn. When we don't value God, He doesn't value us. When we value Him, He values us. It's the quid pro quo. There's, you know, in Christianity in particular, there's this myth that God wants to save everyone and that that everybody, essentially, other than axe murderers, go to heaven. But imagine how stupid it would be for God to allow everyone in heaven that is currently populating the earth save axe murderers. How would heaven, how would eternity, therefore, be any different than the mess that we've created on this planet? If, you know, everybody is welcome except those who are the most heinous, it's going to be no different, except that will be everlasting. It would be miserable for those who go there. It would be miserable for God. And so God has to have a means of excluding those who are religious, who are political, who are not interested in knowing Him, who don't value knowledge and understanding, because that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. If you don't like to go on voyages of discovery, if you don't like learning, if you don't like Yahweh's teaching, which means His Torah, His teaching, His guidance, His instruction, then you would hate eternity. So He has to have a screening mechanism. And so what He is saying is that if you choose to ignore His teaching, if you choose to forego understanding, then you're not going to spend eternity with Him, because you would make eternity miserable for Him and for everyone else. It's the reason that, according to the Torah, salvation is a byproduct of the covenant. To be saved, you first have to participate in the covenant. God only wants to save His children. That way, His home and His heaven for eternity is an enjoyable experience for Him and for us. But Christians want to focus selfishly on their salvation, only then trying to form a relationship with their mythical God. They have it backwards. So by ignoring or corrupting, by disregarding or twisting Yahweh's Torah teaching, which includes the covenant and the invitations to be called out and meet with God, we commit murder, foreshortening our lives and those of our children. For the sake of our children, God is asking us not to do that. Before we leave this divine instruction, there are some additional thoughts worthy of our consideration. We are being told not to make a practice of killing one another's. And in that light, when America sought retribution against Imperial Japan for their surprise attack on the naval base at Pearl Harbor, and that we did so by murdering 50,000 Japanese civilians, most of whom were elderly women and children, every night for weeks on end, that act was more egregious quantitatively and qualitatively than what the Japanese had done. Likewise, America's invasion of Iraq to depose a dictator cannot be justified because a million civilians were killed as a result. Yanawa, however, is in a very unique position when it comes to terminating a life prematurely. He's not in the position that we're in, and therefore, you have to put yourself in his position when he chooses to foreshorten life. You see, he's the one that conceived that life. It was his gift in the first place. It is very much like a government deciding to cease giving someone the gift of a welfare check after having done so every month for a score of years. The sensation of their generosity does not diminish the gifts they have already given, nor does it take anything away from the undeserving recipient. The same thing is true when Yahweh decides not to extend his gift of life in the case of those he knows will never avail themselves of the extension that he has provided. That's something for us to think about. And I look forward to being with you this time tomorrow as Shattering Myths continues.